Well, that's the sermon. That's it. That's the goal, guys. My prayer is that you can embrace grace as John has. I greatly appreciate my friend John, his willingness to share his story. I heard a statement a while back. Someone said something along the lines of this. They said, I can't believe that church would let that person on stage. And I get it, but I'm not going to ever accept it. Because it suggests that there are people who are qualified to represent Jesus and there are people who aren't. Is that true? I've heard Doc say this several times. I've heard him say that if we knew him, and if we really knew him, we wouldn't listen to a word he says. It's not true just of him, it's true of me. If you knew me, if you really knew me, you wouldn't listen to a word I say. And you wouldn't sing songs with this ragtag group of sinners. And Lord willing, Capital City Christian Church will continue to be a place where people who are guilty will find that they have freedom that they could never imagine. And that's the goal. And that's what this sermon series that we're starting today is all about. It's called Grace Can. We're using a book called Grace is Greater by a guy named Kyle Eidelman, who lives over in Louisville, leads a church over there. We're using that as a resource. We're not preaching the book necessarily, but we're pulling some of the big ideas out. If you want a copy of this book, we have some of them in our connections room for sale. If you want to peek in there after service and grab one, I'd encourage you to do so. It's a great book. Today, what we're aiming at is we're going to recognize that grace is bigger than our guilt. But before we can get there, we have to begin by defining guilt, because I think we try to mess it up all the time. Guilt is the fact of having committed an offense or a crime. It's kind of a dictionary definition. Guilt is a fact, which means it's an act of reality. You've hurt or you've wounded someone, and it's a fact that it happened. It isn't debatable. Now, oftentimes when we think of guilt, we immediately go to the emotion of it. But before we ever feel guilt, guilt exists. Because you don't have to feel guilty to be guilty. Guilt can exist even when you don't feel it. People get convicted of crimes all the time, things that they don't believe that they're really guilty of, things that they think they shouldn't be convicted for, and yet they are declared guilty, even if they don't feel guilty. And so guilt starts in the head, but it is bigger than that. It does also exist in the guts. There's a feeling of it. Sometimes when we recognize that we're guilty, there's a feeling that's attached to the guilt. And when you recognize your failures, it has an emotional component to it as well. It feels like remorse, or it feels like sorrow. It feels like shame. And just as you don't have to feel guilty to be guilty, the opposite is also true. You don't have to be guilty to feel guilty. We do this all the time. People take guilt for things that they have no responsibility for. So there are two kinds of people. I think all of us are going to maybe not fully be either of these, but I think we're all going to at least lean in one of these two directions. The first is those who refuse their guilt regardless of the evidence. They don't admit guilt. They don't feel guilty. It looks like deflection. Looks like denial. If you deflect, you're going to say things like it's their fault. Or you're going to say, well, I can't help it. Or you're going to say it's not that big of a deal. Essentially, you're just kind of deflecting the guilt off of yourself and you're redirecting it somewhere else. And as long as it's not my fault, that means I don't have to carry the guilt. The problem with deflection is that it doesn't work. Because I think that we know deep down in our hearts, deep down in our souls, that we don't even live up to our own standards. We have standards and ways in which we think other people should live, ways we think we should live, and we don't even live up to our own standards. Everyone is a hypocrite. So even though you may be able to blame someone or something else, it doesn't mean you're never at fault, because we're all guilty. So maybe you don't deflect, maybe you deny. Maybe you say things like, well, my guilt isn't as bad as their guilt, or at least I'm better than them. There's a guy named Jean Leroux who started a group called Misfit Preachers who said this. He said, if the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. It's an interesting quote, isn't it? We're going to talk about that word sin a little bit later, but it's a fascinating statement. And do you think it's true? Is it true that you are the most guilty person you know? It's easy to look around the world and see people who are much more guilty than you, right? It's easy to find people who failed much more significantly than you, people who are way worse than you, people who ought to be carrying way more guilt than you. And so we compare ourselves to them and we say, nope, I'm not as bad as they are. Just because my failures aren't as public as someone else's failures doesn't mean I'm perfect. Really, the only failures I know about other people are their big failures. I know all of mine. I know the big ones. I know the small ones. I know all of my little wrongs, all the secret failures. In fact, I know all the wrong that I think about. I know my darkest thoughts. I know how bad I could be, and I know how bad I am, even if the public doesn't know. And so my failures may be smaller, at least publicly, but if you take them together, if you accumulate the sum of them, it becomes so much bigger than anything I know about you. And so we go back to this quote. It's true. Denial doesn't work because you can deflect and you can deny, but the reality is you still have guilt. My failures, my guilt, it's still there. And the longer I refuse to acknowledge that I have a problem, the longer I keep my sin problem. There's an old Christian guy named Augustine from centuries ago, almost 2,000 years ago. He says, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. You can deflect, you can deny, but you're going to keep carrying guilt. And so there are those who refuse their guilt, regardless of the evidence that may mount up against them. They deny it, they deflect. But there's also a different set of people. Kind of on the opposite end, you're going to lean one of these two ways. On the other end, you're going to have those who accept guilt regardless of the evidence. Some people take it so far that they accept guilt they aren't responsible for. Some people take on guilt that they don't deserve. Some people keep guilt longer than they deserve. I think it's a huge issue in our culture right now. Our culture has for several decades now worked to remove God from authority over us. And you would assume that if God is out of his position of authority, then it means that we then have freedom. If there's no authority, it means we have freedom. But freedom means that we don't have any guilt. We don't have any shame. The opposite, I think, has actually happened. Our culture's worked to create this authority vacuum. And what it's done is it's made more voices make demands, not less. And I think we are living in a guilt epidemic. We've found more ways to be guilty, and it's crushing many of us, and it comes in all sorts of new angles. I read this from a guy named David Zoll in a book called The Big Relief, and he puts it this way. He says, different people feel guilty for different things. Maybe we feel survivor's guilt, maybe white guilt, maybe Catholic guilt, maybe liberal guilt, maybe mom guilt, maybe climate guilt, maybe all of the above. Maybe we feel guilty about something we did, maybe about something we failed to do. Maybe we feel guilty for something our ancestors and national leaders did. Maybe we feel too guilty about certain things and not enough about others. Maybe we feel guilty about not feeling guilty enough. We may not be able to pin down precisely why we feel guilty today. We just know we do. We don't always know what law we've transgressed. We just know we have. Does that resonate any with you? We live in a world right now where guilt is off the charts. Isn't that kind of what social media has become, right? Every time you even start to feel good about yourself, just do a little scroll through your socials, and it's going to change that, isn't it? You start feeling guilty because you recognize that you're not being the mom that someone else is, or you aren't working as hard as someone else, or you aren't accomplishing as much as someone else, or your kids don't look as good as someone else, right? Your house is smaller than someone else. You don't have the passion for a cause like someone else, and guilt seeps in. So if you're the kind of person who accepts guilt, how do you cope? Those who refuse it, they go to the deflect and deny. But if you just accept guilt, regardless of the evidence, then you probably seek an escape. Because the weight of guilt gets so heavy that you have to make it lighter. The noise of guilt gets so loud that you have to find a way to drown it out. And so people turn usually to substances, which lead to addictions. And for a time, guilt maybe gets a little bit quiet. Maybe you don't go there. Maybe you go something healthier. Oftentimes people will escape towards exercise because it's a great way to turn your brain off and just kind of hide from the guilt, right? But escape doesn't work either, because eventually you wake up from your stupor. If you have an addiction, eventually you're going to wake up sober, and then that guilt shows back up, and in fact, now you have more guilt to carry along because of this last bender, right? And even if your escape is more healthy, like exercise, or eventually you have to take a break, like you can't just live in that constantly. And when your body slows down, your brain turns back on. Escape doesn't remove your guilt. It just puts off dealing with your guilt. And when it comes to God, guilt becomes an even bigger issue in relation to that word, sin. Sin, simply defined, is just a violation of the will of God. It means that God has a standard, and it means that we don't meet that standard. And when we don't meet that standard, we know and we feel guilt. And when we don't meet God's standards, it's called sin. It's a religious word. It means that you've messed up, means that you broke a rule, means that you fail, means that you weren't perfect, you didn't meet God's standard. The Bible says that we're all infected with this virus. It's the verse that Steve read just a moment ago. We've all sinned, which means that we are all guilty. There are those who are going to think that they've out-sinned grace. They think that God couldn't possibly love them or forgive them after all they've done. They can't resolve the guilt that they feel for their sin or their failures or their shortcomings. And so they pursue an escape of some sort. They're in a mess, and they know it. And then there's going to be those who undersell their sin or their failures or their shortcomings. They're going to downplay their guilt. You may know that you're not perfect, but you aren't that bad, right? And so you deny or you deflect because there's always going to be someone who's a whole lot worse. Your sin is small potatoes in the grand scheme of things, right? It's so small that God shouldn't even notice. People who think like that are in an even bigger mess. And they don't even know it. There has to be some sort of a way to deal with our sin. There has to be another way to deal with the guilt that we do acknowledge or the guilt that we don't acknowledge. 2,000 years ago, there was a guy named Paul who was a follower of Jesus. Jesus called him personally, and he led him to become a missionary to the Gentiles. And that word Gentiles just means anyone who isn't Jewish. So Paul, a Jewish man, begins taking this message to anybody and everybody, and he becomes a church planner. He starts these churches all over in these cities throughout the ancient world. And he ends up writing a large portion of the New Testament. And his writings are these letters that he would write to these various people in these various churches that he had met and that he had started. And in these letters, he writes to them about what it looks like to follow Jesus and how the church should function. A few of his letters are written to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was leading a church that Paul had helped start. And in that letter, Paul tells Timothy, tells us, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul is setting something up. He's about to say something, and it's going to be important. He claims that what he's about to say is so important that you can trust it. You can take it to the bank. He claims that whatever it is that he's about to say is so trustworthy that it deserves your full acceptance. Don't take bits and pieces of it. Don't buy some parts and sell other parts. Accept the full idea. This thing Paul's about to tell us deserves your full acceptance. So Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a powerful message. It's very simplistic, but very powerful. And what Paul is telling us is that there was a huge purpose behind Jesus, that he was on a mission. He was on a very specific mission, and that mission was to save sinners. And he says that it's trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. And don't accept the idea partially. Don't accept that Jesus was simply a real person or that he was a good teacher or anything else less than he was a single-minded, driven Savior. It's who he was. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. And the people that he was looking to save are best categorized as sinners. The people Jesus came to save are best categorized as sinners, which reveals a dirty little secret about grace. I've barely mentioned grace to this point. I mentioned that this is a grace series. It's called Grace Can, but I haven't even used that word grace a whole lot. We believe that Jesus saved us through grace, and grace, simply defined, is getting something that you don't deserve. No one deserves a Savior, but Jesus decides to save us anyway. It's grace, and it's a really big statement. So here's a dirty little secret about grace that people don't say too often. It's not for everyone. Grace isn't for everyone. It's only for sinners. It's only for sinners. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He didn't come to save people who have it all together. He didn't come to save people who can't see their sin. He didn't come to save people who deflect or who deny their sin. He didn't come to save people who are trying to just escape from their sin. Jesus came to save sinners, people who see themselves accurately, people who recognize who they are and are honest with themselves and with their God, people who are willing to say, God has a standard and I don't meet the standard. Those are the ones that Jesus came to save. Which means that as long as I don't see myself as a sinner, as long as I think that I'm not that bad, then grace is never going to seem that good. When we cover up our sin, we're also covering up God's grace. If my sin isn't a big deal, then Jesus' work seems unnecessary. Maybe your sin is a bigger deal than you want to admit. That's not all that Paul says. Paul says to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I am the worst. It's the weirdest part of this whole statement. That guy, Paul, who's a follower of Jesus, the guy who's a missionary to the Gentiles, the church planner, the writer of a large portion of the New Testament, the guy takes on the title of worst sinner. How's that possible? How is Paul able to call himself the worst sinner? And if you know much about Paul's story, then you would assume that he's got to be looking backwards. Because before Jesus, Paul was a different guy. He has a history and he has a testimony. Before Jesus, Paul was a pretty nasty dude. He had a different name. His name was Saul. And Saul thought that he was a good guy. He thought that he was honoring his God. And in his pursuit of honoring God, he began persecuting the church. He began killing Christians because he thought he was going to bring honor to his God. He became a murderer. But he has this interaction with Jesus. And it changes his name and it changes his life. Can you imagine the horror of finding out that you're on the wrong side with God? Can you imagine the guilt that would sink deep into your soul if you dedicated your life to honor your God only to find out that you've been doing the complete opposite? Can you imagine the guilt and the shame and the embarrassment, the hurt, the sorrow, the pain that Saul would have carried deep within him? So before Jesus, Saul was a persecutor of the church. He's a pursuer of Christians. He's the killer of Christians. He's a fighter for God. And after Jesus, Paul is a follower of Jesus and a missionary to the Gentiles and a church planner and a writer of a large portion of the New Testament. And he's the one who claims the title of worst sinner. He's got to be looking back, right? That's not what Paul says. Look at that. Look at that tiny little word, am. It's present tense. And if you go to the Greek, it's the same. This isn't about Paul's past. This isn't about guilt or shame that he refuses to let go of. This is the reality of how Paul lives on a daily basis. Paul had an understanding about two very polar opposite realities that can both exist at the exact same time. In one sense, Paul had an overwhelming sense of his own sinfulness. Paul understood his utter hopelessness before God. He knew and he understood that he was deeply sinful and that he was incapable of doing anything about it. And at the exact same time, Paul lived in the awareness of the grace of God that had been poured out freely over him. Paul lived in God's unconditional acceptance despite his sin. Both are true at the same time. Paul had an awareness about his guilt and his shame, the sadness, the sorrow, the sinfulness, and his helplessness before God. And at the same time, he knew that he was being held up by God through his grace that had been lavished freely on him. Paul understood his deep acceptance despite his sin. Paul proves it further in another of his writings. It's in Romans chapter 7. It's a famous passage that's kind of fun to read. Just got one verse up here, but there's like six or seven verses that are kind of like this, right? You look through it as you kind of read through this simple verse. Notice that it's all present tense. He struggles with the things that he knows he's not supposed to do, but he does them anyway. And he knows that he shouldn't be doing them, but he does. And then the flip side of that is that there's other things that he knows that he should be doing, but he doesn't do them. And he writes all of this in the present tense. Paul, the church planter, the follower of Jesus, the guy who's leading this movement of the gospel of Jesus outside of the community of Jewish believers, is a guy who's constantly, consistently struggling with his own sin, struggling with his own guilt, struggling with his own shame, and it causes him to celebrate and worship by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because he lives in the grace of God even in the midst of the guilt and the sin. What Paul knows that you need to know is that you should embrace reality. If you aren't a sinner, then Jesus isn't for you. But we're all sinners. It's Romans 3:23, the one that you've already seen. And it isn't great news that we're all sinners, but it becomes really good news because it means Jesus is for you. He's not just for you when you accept him for the first time. Jesus is for you even when you sin after accepting him. Jesus was your Savior, and he is your Savior, and he will be your Savior. And so you can try to deflect. You can try to deny. You can try to escape or pretend like none of this is an issue. But none of that gets rid of your sin, and it doesn't get rid of your guilt. There's one way to remove guilt. The better option, the one that Paul knows, is you accept reality and you pay the price. You pay the price. Now, you may not like that language, pay the price, but you intuitively know it's true. When you screw up and you hurt people around you, you have to make up for it. And so sometimes it looks like an apology, right? You offend your spouse, you say something inappropriate to your mother, you misbehave in the classroom, you hurt a friend's feelings, whatever it may be, you apologize. It's how we pay the price. Sometimes it requires more than that. Sometimes it requires compensation. Sometimes you damage something so badly that it requires you to have to pay someone to make up for your failure. You have to pay the price. Sometimes it's bigger than that. Sometimes it requires incarceration. Sometimes you have to serve some time as a punishment. You pay the price. Apologies, compensation, incarceration. These are ways that we pay the price. It's how we make up for being wrong, and none of it's pleasant. None of these things are pleasant. All of these things have a certain level of suffering to them. It's why we typically go after denying and deflecting and escaping, because we're trying to avoid the pain. So what does paying the price look like with God? An apology seems simple enough. I guess we can apologize to God, but what if our sin and our guilt requires more than an apology? And those words, compensation and incarceration, they sound really weird if you start trying to figure out how to apply that to our relationship with God. Kind of strange. How do we pay the price? That's what makes the story of Jesus good news. The price has already been paid. It just wasn't paid by you. It's like when you go out to eat and someone else buys your meal, but you don't know it until the meal's over and you're waiting for your ticket, and it never shows up because someone else paid it. It's time to pay, but you find out it's already been paid. Jesus has already paid the price. It's already done. And the price that Jesus has paid is total. It's final. Paul, again, back in the book of Romans, chapter 5, he writes this. He says there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. Now, he goes back to Adam. Remember the first guy? He commits the first sin in the very beginning. Paul says, "For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through the one man." It's crazy, right? Changes everything. All through one guy, Jesus Christ. So Adam brings death for everybody. Jesus brings life for everybody. Forgiveness for everybody. Grace for everybody. Paul goes on. He says the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the price has been paid and that it was paid by someone else. That you've been made right with God, not by your efforts, but by his efforts. That it has been done for you, not by you. But I want you to pay attention to that phrase, even greater. The sin of man, all accumulated from Adam up to you, is held up kind of in this mathematical equation against God's grace. And when I read that phrase, even greater, I think of this massive mountain of sin that we've accumulated. It's a great mountain. So even greater in my mind is a mountain that's just a little bit bigger. It's a big mountain, the same size as our sin, just kind of like with a rock, extra rock up on top. Sin is a 9, grace is like a 10. But if you go to that phrase, even greater, it literally means much more. Much more. And I like much more. Much more means way larger. It means infinitely bigger. It means that there's a mountain of sin that we've accumulated. It's kind of like Black Mountain over in eastern Kentucky, which is the highest point in Kentucky. It's worth saying something, I guess. God's grace is Mount Everest. It's not just barely bigger, it's much more. It's not a mountain of the same size with just another little rock up on top. It's even greater. God's grace is massive. It's not even close. You can't remove your sin and you can't remove your guilt. But Jesus did, and it's done. It's finished. It's not even close. I can tell you confidently that you've done nothing so horrible that grace can't cover it. Grace is always greater, no matter what. The harsh truth, the harshest truth, is that I'm worse than I ever want to admit. But God's grace is greater than I ever could have imagined. That's what we put our hope in. Jesus gives our sin and guilt a destination. Our sin and our guilt, they have a place to go, and it goes to the foot of the cross. Jesus thought your sin was such a big deal, and he thinks that you're so valuable that he climbed onto a cross for your sin. And so go and leave your burden there. You can be confident that Jesus has paid the price. Don't walk out of here today accepting an explanation of grace without experiencing grace. It's kind of like going to the doctor and finding out that you're terminally ill. He gives you a path of recovery to try to fix something, but you just refuse all the treatments. And there's some of you in the room today who are sick. You're deep in your guilt and in your shame. You need help. You have sin that's not been paid for. And the remedy's just sitting right there in front of you. You have the opportunity to be right with your God, to be able to stand before him, to get well, and to accept your grace, to be able to live freely even now. So stop coming up with excuses. Stop denying. Stop deflecting. Stop trying to escape. Accept reality and accept the one who's paid the price. There's others of you in the room who've accepted God's grace, but you're still fixated on your guilt. You're still carrying around guilt and shame that you should have left at the cross a long time ago. You wish you could stop feeling guilty. You just don't know how. Stop looking at your sin. Stop focusing on your failure. Instead, let your eyes fixate on your forgiveness and what's been accomplished on the cross. If you need some help with that, if you want to have a conversation, if you want to even just have a moment of prayer, I'd be happy to do that. Doc and I are sitting up front. Love to have that conversation with you. We have an elder in our prayer room as well who'd like to pray with you if you're struggling with the shame and guilt. Maybe you need to just begin that relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've thought that he's trying to catch you, to convict you. It's not what he's doing. He's trying to catch you to show you his grace. It's a powerful, powerful image. Guys, grace can do it. Grace can remove the guilt and the shame that you carry. Grace can remove your sin. You have an opportunity to get in that relationship. If you want to have that conversation, let's do that today. Let's see what it looks like to begin a relationship with Jesus. Why don't you stand? Let's worship this God.